Thank you, Whitney. Hello. I wonder how many of you have played poker before. I have a slide here of the different poker hands. In the beginning of the movie Ocean's 11, one of the guys is all excited, and he reveals his cards, and he says, "All reds." And they look at him, and they say, "That's not a hand." And he loses. But here are the actual hands of poker, starting from the worst hand you can have, which is high card, to the very best hand, a royal flush. And I brought my own copy right here for you. Royal flush. Now, when you have a royal flush, that's 10, jack, queen, king, ace of the same suit, you cannot lose the hand no matter what. No matter what, you have the best possible hand. So no matter what people say to you at the table, no matter how much chips they put in the center, no matter how much they try to intimidate you, you can sit there with a little smug on your face and just know, without a shadow of a doubt, you are going to win. And you know, it feels pretty good when you know that you're going to win. We've been going through the book of Matthew, and we find ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount. And when I was a kid, I thought it was Sermon on the Mound, which always confused me because I thought, how did they all fit around this mound? Like, did he preach into the dugout, or how did that happen? Eventually, maybe a little bit longer than I'd like to admit before I realized that it was Sermon on the Mount and not mound. They didn't even have baseball back then. So Sermon on the Mount, it's a small mountain. It's a hill by the Sea of Galilee. If you go to Israel today, they'll call it the Mount of Beatitudes, right? This small little mountain, this little hill, where Jesus teaches this large group of people that had just begun to follow him. And last week we heard the beginning of that sermon. It ranges from chapter 5 through chapter 7 in Matthew. And last week we heard Pastor Ed talk about those first 12 verses where Jesus starts by saying, "You are blessed. You have the favor of God. Those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the pure in spirit, peacemakers, the persecuted. You have the favor of God on you." And today we see in our text that he adds to that by telling those same people, "You are blessed by God, and you are also the salt of the earth and the light of the world." And that's really our main idea of the passage today. You are the salt and light of the earth so that others may glorify God. You are the salt and light of the earth so that others may glorify God. And so we'll break that down into 3 points for our roadmap. First of all, when he says you, who's he talking to? This mass of misfits. Yep, this mass of misfits. We see that in verse 13. What does he say to them? You are the salt and light of the earth. So then he tells us what we are, salt and light. And then finally, he'll talk about the reason why in verse 16. The reason that we are salt and light, to give glory to God. So that's where we're going. Make sense? Yeah. All right. First of all, who we are. In verse 13, you can go to your Bible and look at it. He says, you. And I want to stop right there. Who is you? Who's he talking to? All right. We know from chapter 4, verse 24, who he's talking to. This large group of people. It says in chapter 4, verse 24, it was those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, oppressed by demons. They had those with epilepsy, the paralytics that were brought to Jesus. These are the kinds of people he's talking to. Outcasts. People that with some of these diseases were not allowed to be in their town or village anymore, that couldn't be with their families anymore, that are outcasts. The broken, the rejected, the nobodies. And Jesus says to them, you are blessed. The favor of God is on you. Can you imagine how they would have received these words? They would have been electrified. His words were like an atomic bomb of hope to these people, to this mass of misfits that were broken. When he says to them, essentially, the first are going to be last, and the last are going to be kings and queens. You. Who are these people? People that were bound and broken. Why did he tell them that they were blessed by God and the favor of God was on them? Was it only because they were sick? Is that true that just if you have some kind of terrible disease or illness or pain, that makes you somebody that the favor of God is on you? No. But they knew they were in need. They knew they needed help, and they came to the right person. They came to Jesus. And so he tells them, you're blessed. They were broken, and they knew it. And they came to Jesus. So a question for us, do we know how broken we are? Do we really know? You know, we just sang that song, I will never know, we will never know the cost of the sin that you paid for. We'll never know. That just struck me, singing that song. You can have an idea of how serious a problem is when you look at the solution to that problem, right? So often, the remedy for a problem will show you how deep that problem goes. So if somebody scrapes their knee, and the remedy is a little Band-Aid, and you say, you know, give it a little time, it shows that the problem isn't that big a deal. If the remedy is 2 years of chemo and radiation, and we're hoping it works, that shows that the problem is quite a bit more severe, doesn't it? If our solution to our problem is that God had to come to earth and die, physically tortured to death, and spiritually ripped apart, and endured the unfiltered, unyielding anger of God, how serious is our problem, really? How much help do we need? Do we know that? Because when you begin to understand that, you'll be the kind of people that Jesus said that is poor in spirit. And you'll begin to look for a Savior. When he says, you, he's talking to this big group of people that were bound and broken and desperate and knew it. And they came to Jesus. You, mass of misfits. Those who know that they're broken. He says to them what they are. You are salt and light. So, verses 13 to 15. You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. So let's talk about salt for a second. What are some of the functions of salt? This could be dangerous, but let's just shout a couple out. What does salt do? Any?
Preserves.
There's a good one. I'm definitely going to talk about that. What else? Seasons, like brings out flavor and things. Okay, good. We'll just stop right there. Salt, it's a preservative. It enhances flavor. It makes you thirsty, right? They did not need salt to pave the way and clear the roads after a snowstorm, which makes me a little bit jealous, actually, because they didn't have snow in Israel. But I'm not going to complain about that, because then a little bit later I'm going to tell us not to complain, and so I'm not going to complain right now. But it's a preservative. That's one of the functions of salt. So he says, you're the salt of the earth. They didn't have refrigerators. And so that means they used our minds would be emoji, you know, mind-blown thing, if you knew how much salt they used every day to preserve their food. They didn't have refrigerators. So when he's saying, you're the salt of the earth, in some way, he's implying that we're supposed to be preservatives, preservative agents in this world. How so? Well, I think we could think of a couple ways. God came to Abraham in Genesis and said, I'm about to wipe out the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin had reached this sin limit and the cup of sin was overflowing, if you will. And he's saying, it's judgment time for them. And Abraham says, Lord, what if there's 100 people that belong to you in that city, in those cities? What if there's 100 righteous people? What if there's 50? What if there's 10? What if there's just 10 people that belong to you in that city? Will you still do it? And he said, no. There weren't 10. I don't even think there were one. How do people that belong to God preserve a society and help keep that society or culture running headlong into the wrath of God? Well, one way is that we are not supposed to keep changing our opinions with the shifting tides of the culture about, for example, what's right and what's wrong, right? We're not supposed to change our minds about the value of a human being or the sacredness of marriage or of life or of our purpose and those things. We're supposed to stay firmly grounded on those things. culture, you look through history, it just changes its mind all the time. 100 years from now, what is it going to be? And eventually that leads, that sin cup eventually overflows and it's time for judgment without the believing, preserving agents of those that belong to God. Salt preserves. You're the salt of the earth. Salt also enhances flavor. It can help bring out the best flavors in whatever you're eating. You know, you got that corn on the cob, you got that steak, you got some other food that you put salt on, and it can help it taste better. Bring out the best in it. And just, I was thinking, have you ever seen someone take a salt shaker and take one grain of salt and put it on that corn on the cob and say, like, now I'm good to go? Like, no, right? Or that steak, like, one piece of salt? I think he's implying a sense of communal effort here, you know? I think he's trying to encourage us not to try to lone wolf this thing and get out there and think that you can change the whole world by yourself. You're not God. But he's saying, as a community of believers, talking to this large group of people, these broken people that know they need a Savior, and he's saying, go out, you're the salt of the earth. Bring out the best. We're here gathered Sunday morning. It's a good thing. It says in Hebrews, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We come together and we worship God, right? We hope that our faith increases, that we encourage each other. Most of all, lifting up the name of Jesus, we're here assembled like in a salt shaker. But eventually, we're going to leave here, as we should, and that salt shaker just starts pouring on out, and we go back into our classrooms and hospitals and nuclear facilities and massage therapy rooms and state offices and our homes and the places where we rest and play and all these different places and all these different people that God has given us the opportunity to have influence over. And he says, be salt. Be salty. Bring out the best in those around you, in the environment that God has placed you in. Salt preserves, salt enhances flavor. It also makes you thirsty. Do people ever look at your life and thirst to know more about it? Do they ever do that? You know, I was thinking some of the things Jesus said to this crowd. You're blessed. Those of you who are mourning, you're going to be comforted. Even in mourning, people can look at the life of a believer, and we grieve like everybody else. However, not without hope. Even in mourning, there's something different about someone who belongs to the Lord. Do people see that and thirst to know why? He says, blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You're investing, you're seeking something beyond just this material world. And when people see that, you're hungering and thirsting after a right relationship with God, they're going to want to know more about that. It could cause them to hunger and thirst, to know what is it? What is better that you're searching after and seeking? They want to know more. How about blessed are those who are persecuted? Throughout history, the church has been one of the saltiest ways the church has been salty is when it gets beaten. And people see that and they say, even when we're taking away your health and your finances and all the things the world will hold up as the very best thing, and we get either verbally or physically assaulted for it, and we don't fold our cards. Why? Because your steadfast love is better than life, the psalmist says. I'm not gonna leave. He's the best thing I have. Why would I ever go some other direction? I don't care what you take away. You can't beat it out of us. And that makes them thirsty to want to know why. So many examples of that. You are the salt of the earth. And then Jesus goes and says something that makes us uncomfortable that we wish he didn't say. But if salt has lost its taste, why do you got to go there? How will its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. All right, who wants to take this one? When something no longer fulfills its purpose, what do you do with it? Let's say you have, do people even use flashlights anymore? It's on all our phones. You know, picture you got this big old flashlight, and you're pushing the button, it's not turning on. Change the batteries, not turning on. What are you going to do with that flashlight? Oh, change the bulb. And if that doesn't work... We have an engineer church, too. Eventually, you throw the thing out, okay? That's what I'm getting at. It's not working. You got a water bottle, hole on the bottom. I should just stop these now. You're going to come up with all these ways to fix it. You have things that don't work. Okay, they can't work, no matter how hard you try. You throw the thing, throw the thing away. Question for us, does God have the right, it's funny we even asked that, does God have the right to end somebody's life, to end a believer's life that used to be salty, that used to be fulfilling their living a life that is leading other people to the Lord, living a salty life, and then they're stopped. Maybe they're in unrepentant sin for however long, and they're not fighting anymore. Does God have the right to end somebody's life? Yes. The answer is yes. It's not a yes, no. It's not a maybe, so. Yeah. And that shocks us still sometimes, I think, because we still think sometimes that we're the center of the story. We're not. 1 Corinthians 11, there's a couple examples. I'll give you one. They're taking communion, this church. And Paul says to them, some of you are sick and some of you have died because you're living in unrepentant sin. You're doing something you know is wrong and you stopped fighting a while ago. And because of that, one of the forms of discipline for God's people is death. And another reason that shocks us is because we don't see the whole picture like he does. Does God have the right to end someone's life? Yeah. So a good question we'd want to ask ourselves is, how are we being salty? Here's a quote by John Owen, 1600s theologian. He was an administrator at Oxford. He says, if you're fighting sin, you're alive. Take heart. But if sin holds sway unopposed, you are dead, no matter how lively this sin makes you feel. Take heart, embattled saint. He's saying, if you're somebody that's still fighting that daily battle, you're alive. You're being salty, even if you don't think you are. But if you've given up, sin is dominating your life, and you're no longer able to be the salt of the earth that God has called his people to be, expect discipline. So get salty, or keep being salty. I know a lot of you are. You're the salt of the earth. Then he says, you're the light of the world, verses 14 to 15. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. You're the light of the world. Light shines. Light makes things clear. It illuminates the world around us. It gives direction. When people look at a believer's life, in some ways, we should be able to give direction to other people. When they see the things that you're pursuing in life, when they see the way that you handle different situations, when they see, for example, it says in Philippians 2:14, when you don't grumble or complain, this is a convicting verse, Philippians 2:14, do everything without complaining or grumbling. Everything? He said everything. Do everything without complaining or grumbling, that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Wow. People can look at our lives and say, what is it? What is it about you? Second Corinthians 4:6, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we see that spotlight on the Son of God where it belongs, and we cherish and we treasure him, we are going to inevitably be a light to those around us when we're pursuing and following him. You are the light of the world. Makes things clearer. Gives direction. I hear you, Pastor, but you don't know the darkness in me. Maybe not specifically, but yes, I do. I've heard some of the things you've been saying so far, but it's made me uncomfortable because I'm not very salty. And when I'm salty in a way you're not thinking of. The darkness in me, how can you tell me I'm the light of the world, that the church, I'm supposed to be part of the salt and light of the world? There's still darkness. And to that I say, I know. I know. Same here. The Apostle Paul also said, I know. And he was further along in the process of becoming more like Jesus than anybody here. And he said in Philippians 3:12, not that I've already attained it. Not that I'm perfect, but I press on. Why? Because Jesus has made me his own. That's why. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that our inner self, even though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That's every day, work to be done internally. Changes still to be made. Darkness in you, I know. But every day, a little bit, God is going to be working, if you let him, to take more of that darkness away. Paul doesn't sugarcoat it in Romans 7. He says, look, we're in these bodies of death. That's not sugarcoating it at all. I'm in this body of death. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ, waiting for that resurrected body. Still have darkness, still have trouble, still not feeling like you're as salty as you should be in the good way. He knows. We're saints, as in we have simply turned from our sins, confessed our sins, and believed in Jesus. That means you're his. That means you belong to him. That means you are a saint, set apart. It's that simple. Confessing, Lord, I've messed up. I believe what you did for me on the cross. But while we're saints, we can still be at times monstrous saints with still work to be done in us. But like it says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Keep fighting. There's a big difference between not being perfect and not fighting anymore. Big difference. You are the salt of the earth. Then he says, you are the light of the world. And I want to point out two of those phrases. Of the earth, of the world. Have you heard the phrase, we're in the world but not of it? As believers, you all heard that? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. So we're not of the world, as in we're not supposed to fall in line 100% of the time with everything our culture says is right and wrong and change along with the shifting waves of the culture and all that. We're not of the world. Our values aren't the same. Our purpose isn't the same. But we're in the world, aren't we? Right? We're of the earth. In order to be salt and light, you got to be here. Like, not just physically, but emotionally, present, active, investing with the people around you, enjoying the gifts that God has given to us so that we can thank the gift. We're fully here on earth, feet planted, right? There's a quote by Joe Rigney. He's a professor at Bethlehem Seminary, and he wrote this book called The Things of Earth, which helps cure something I'll call Christian guilt about simply being in this world and sometimes even enjoying the gifts that God has given to us and thinking somehow that we have guilt over it in some sense, because we hear that and we think of that but not of the world phrase, but we have to be here present and enjoying this world that he's given to us in the healthy way. Here's the quote that he says in his book. We can enjoy our family, friends, pancakes, eggs, steak and potatoes, and no amens yet? Wow. Chips and salsa. Camping trips, workouts, iPod playlists, your Bible, worship services, quiet moments before you fall asleep, your job, hobbies, daily routines, hot tubs. All right, I threw that one in there. He didn't really say that. Have I told you I like hot tubs? And all these things, we can have joy in our personal God who gave us all these things and delivered us from sin and death through the work of his Son and Holy Spirit that we may enjoy him and him in them forever. Fully here, present. You know, it says in Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Which means he expects us to know what taste and what enjoying a good meal means so that we can enjoy and appreciate the God who gave it to us. When you're pretty soon coming up, Thanksgiving, I know some of you are excited about that, you know, some good food coming up. Sure, pray before your meal. Good idea. Your pastor said that's a good idea. I do think that's a good idea. You know, thank God for that food and for your family and for your friend, whoever's there, you know. Thank God for those, with every gift he gives to us. Just thank him for it. But then enjoy it. The flavors, the smells, the people, the atmosphere, all of it. Just soak it in. It would be strange if every three bites you stopped and said, okay, family, wait. We're praying again and thanking God. That last bite was really, really good. You know, no. Enjoy the thing. Dig in. To know God better means to enjoy his gifts, the world, and is his and all the fullness of it. All right? Salt of the earth, light of the world, fully here, fully invested. Who are we? Mass of misfits that know that we're broken. What are we, he says? The salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then we get to the reason why in verse 16. Why are we the salt of the earth and the light of the world? So that others may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's why. To give glory to God. Peter will say something similar in 1 Peter 2. Let your conduct, let your attitude, your behavior be honorable among the Gentiles, among those people around you, so that when they see it, they may give glory to your Father who is in heaven on their day of visitation. Let them see the things that you're doing, the decisions that you're making, your attitude, and let them give glory to God because of it. Let them see where that comes from in your life. Why are we the salt and light of the earth? Because God made us that way. He told us beforehand. He told us in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, what this new covenant would be about, that Christ would initiate and fulfill for us. He said he'd make us clean. He said he would give us a new heart, that he would do this spiritual heart surgery, take out our stony hearts, give us a heart of flesh, able and willing to love God and love those around us, that he would give us his spirit that causes us and enables us to be able to follow his commands and statutes. He gives us the ability to do what he calls us to do, to be the salt and light of the earth and of the world. It's from him, and he's still doing that work in us. Let's not take credit where credit's not due. Paul spells it out so clearly in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. He first says, look, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. So it's a gift from God. He saved you. He made you his. When you believed in Jesus and you confessed your sins to him, God granted you that. Mystery there, but it's a gift from God. Then he says in verse 10, for you are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his creation, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance, beforehand, like before we were born, that we should walk in them. So not only did he save us, but he made these opportunities for us to do good works, to make good decisions, to serve other people, so that people see those things and give glory to God the Father from him. It's easy. Let's not make the mistake of making the Beatitudes into a moral, motivational speech. Be merciful. Be a peacemaker. Be somebody who is meek. Be this, be that, be that, be that. There's a quote from Pastor Timothy Keller, says it a lot better than I could, in his book called Preaching. Here's what he says about the Beatitudes. Why can you and I be rich as kings? Because he became spiritually and utterly poor. Why can you and I be comforted? Only because Jesus mourned. Because he wept inconsolably in the dark. Why are you and I inheriting the earth? Because he became meek. Because he was like a lamb before his shearers. Because he was stripped of everything. They even cast lots for his garment. Why can you and I be filled and satisfied? Because on the cross he said, I thirst. Why are you and I obtaining mercy? Because he got none. Not from Pilate, not from the crowd, not even from his father. Why will you and I be able to one day see God? Because he was pure. The word pure means to be single-minded, absolutely undivided, laser-focused. So why is it that someday we're going to see God? Because Jesus sent his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem to die for us. You and I can see God because on the cross, Jesus could not. When you see Jesus being poor in spirit, that helps you become poor in spirit before God and say, I need your grace. And once you get it and you're filled, then you are merciful. You become a peacemaker. You find God in prayer and wait someday for that beatific vision to see God as he is. The Beatitudes, like nearly everything else in Scripture, point us to Jesus far more than we think. See, it's still about him. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the salt of the earth. He was the one that was thrown out and trampled under people's feet and endured the unyielding anger of God because of our sins. It was him that did that to initiate that new covenant that we're going to celebrate in communion for the forgiveness of our sins, so that he could make us like his son and give us the ability to follow him and be the salt and light of the earth. Some of these promises that he gives, that you're going to see the face of God, that you are going to be comforted, that you are going to be inheritors of the new heavens and the new earth. Those promises seem far too good to be true, but because of him, they are. Because of him, we can't lose. Because of him, we can know without a doubt that we're going to win. And you know what? It feels good. It feels good when you know you're going to win. So we're going to pray, and the band's going to come up, and we're going to take communion and celebrate that victory for us that he accomplished on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, you've said that we are salt and light. And God, as we think about those things, as you call us to be those that preserve our culture and bring out the best in it, and to be lights in the world, to help give people direction, God, we need you desperately for that. We don't know how to do it on our own. We need you to work through us. We need you to help us, Lord. Help us come to you as those people did that were broken and knew they were broken, that just knew they needed help. They came out to you, God, not with an answer, not with a solution. They just came to you. We come to you, Lord, knowing how broken we are, knowing that we'll never know the cost that you paid for us on the cross. We will never know. But, Lord, we thank you, and we praise you. God, you are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth that was trampled under people's feet for us. You endured the wrath that we deserve. What do we say to these things, Lord? We say thank you. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for giving us your perfect obedience that we didn't deserve, that we didn't earn. Thank you that because of you, we look forward to victory. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.